Open your Bible, please, to the book of Colossians. Let me very quickly give a very brief synopsis of what we saw last week, since it's been 2 weeks since we've been together. Remember that this book of Colossians, written by Paul under a certain set of emergency circumstances, was a situation that caused him to formulate truth in order to combat the error that was fixing to eat up this little group. As I've said before, every heresy that has ever come down the pike, most of them, I think all of them, some scholars have estimated, were alive and functioning within 300 years of the resurrection. And quite frankly, there are very few new heresies. And a heresy is that which attacks the fundamental basis or foundation of truth. And they keep coming up over the centuries. They've got a new name, they're clothed in maybe a new aura, but it's the same old era. And it always has to do with either the person, the life, or the work of Jesus Christ. It attacks those truths. We were speaking earlier about the basic things that we must agree on in order to recognize one another as brethren after the Spirit. And I'm going to say it for the benefit of this tape, all five of those things have to do with Jesus Christ. You can disagree about a lot of other things, you know, church order, church function, so-called doctrines. But when it comes down to the fundamental truths about the person of Jesus, that is what joins us together. That is what the bedrock of our fellowship. And that's how we identify a believer. The first one is that we must believe, these are not optional, they are not up for dialogue, we must believe that Jesus is the pre-incarnate Son of God. Not just that he's the Son of God, but that he pre-existed his birth. That he has always been God and always shall be God and never ceased to be God. So we must agree that he is a pre-incarnate Son of God, that he is also the virgin-born Son of God. If you don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, you cannot be a Christian. Because, you see, were he not born fathered outside the human race, then he inherits the fallen blood of Adam. And he himself needs someone to forgive him of his sins. Remember that his mother, Mary, acknowledging that she's not God, called him my Lord and my God. He is... Or rather, she said that, I'm a terrible quoter. Go back over to the book of, is it Luke? Let me read what she said. Is it Luke or is it Matthew? It is, it's Matthew. Matthew, and in chapter... Nope, it's not Matthew either. Well, maybe it's John. This is important enough for me to hang on and find it. Let me just hang loose a minute. Luke. It's little things from little things like this. Okay, here it is. It's Luke. Luke, Jesus, Mary is speaking. Luke, I'm so sorry. Luke in chapter 1. Mary begins to prophesy. By the way, prophecy is not telling the future. It is extolling the Lord himself, extolling the character of God. It can involve saying things about the future, but it is not limited to that. A New Testament prophecy involves itself in extolling the character of the living God. Okay, we'll talk about that another time. Mary begins to sing and prophesy here. She says, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Interesting there. She said, my soul exalts, but my spirit has rejoiced. The spirit is that part of us that is united to the Holy Spirit, that spirit that knows God. The soul is the expressor of the body and the spirit. It is the resident of your will, your emotions, your intellect. It is the vehicle of expressing the spirit and, by the way, expresses the body as well. And she says, my soul exalts. That's in the present. But she said, my spirit's already It's a thing in the past. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She called him God, my Savior. It's very important to realize. Mary acknowledged God was her Savior as well. She was the one. Imagine her position. Here she is, the mother. She herself felt this baby growing in her womb and had been told that this one pre-existed her, as the angel Gabriel said, that this one came from God and was God, but he was her too. One of the most important things about this little woman is that the Bible says she pondered. She didn't go around blabbing and asking a bunch, but she pondered. She had questions. She pondered these things in her heart. She must be a wonderful lady. So anyway, here we have that, how else did I get into that? I've forgotten already. What was the title? The virgin, because had Jesus not been born of a virgin, he would have inherited the fallen blood of Adam. He did not. It was Adam's choice, by the way, that caused the human race to fall, not Eve's choice. The Bible doesn't say in Eve all have sinned. It says in Adam all have sinned. It wasn't her fault. So here we have, you must believe that Jesus is the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God, that he had an existence before he joined the human race. And that existence was not nullified. The reason that's important is because the Jehovah's Witness will talk to you, and they will use the same biblical words that we use, but they won't mean the same thing. They'll talk about Jesus, but they will not agree that he is God and had always been God, who laid aside his glory, the visible effervescence of who he was, but he never laid aside his deity, his nature as God. He's always God, but he laid aside his glory and partook of the human race. He wasn't here in a spacesuit just kind of pretending to be human, but he's really human, totally God, totally man. In the same sense that you can't look at me and see where Charles Harold stops and Thelma Harold takes off. I am an expression of the union of the love of the two. And so Jesus, totally God, totally man, born of a virgin. So therefore, he is qualified to save his people from their sins. For he does not inherit the fallen blood of Adam. You and I didn't become sinners. We were born sinners. We came here twisted and bent and predisposed to sin because of where we came from. A glass of water is not pure because it looks clean. I want to know where to come from. It's the source that you're interested in. And the source of Jesus is from outside of the race of human beings. He was fathered. He was mothered within the human race. But he was fathered from outside of the fallen race of Adam. That's very important to know. So therefore, he was qualified to become the Savior. He didn't have to, but he was qualified. He could save his people from their sin. We must believe that Jesus is the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God. And number two, we must believe that he lived a life that fully kept the Ten Commandments. He lived a life that did not come under the curse of sin because he fully obeyed the law. You and I could not do that. That's why God gave us the law, in order to show us that we couldn't keep it, that we needed a Savior. And all that went before Jesus, the whole Old Testament, was part of our classroom to teach us how badly we needed God's promise that he would do for us, that he promised to Abraham, that we needed him. Because our nature says, well, I know I'm pretty bad, God, but I'm not as bad as you think I am. You give me the rules, and I'll show you I can do pretty good. And he said, fine, here's the rules, help yourself. And, of course, the purpose of the law is to bring us to utter despair. We just want to rip our hair out and say, I can't keep it. Of course you can't. That's why when the law has brought you to that point, it's done its job. That's why you can't be saved by obeying the law. The law couldn't, you can't do it. And the reason the law was given was to show you you couldn't do it. And the Bible says it's like a mirror. And a man comes up to a mirror and the mirror shows him he needs a shave, but the mirror can't shave him. It can just tell him what he needs. Can't do anything about that need. And so Jesus lived a life that fully kept the Ten Commandments. He never broke the law. He kept them for himself. And he kept them as our representative. So therefore, we must believe that Jesus is the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God, that he lived a life that satisfied the just demands of a righteous law. And then we must agree that Jesus died the only death that God will ever accept as payment for sin. Nothing you and I can do, good or bad, can ever improve on or detract from what Jesus has done on the cross. It is the only thing. No good works, no obedience, no faithfulness, no nothing will ever help or bring to our lesson what Jesus did on the cross. He died not only for us, but he died as us. And in him, Jesus punished all sin. God punished all sin. So he has dealt with sin fully in Jesus Christ. And it happened aside and apart from us. We can't help it. We can't hinder it. It was done. Whether you agree with it or disagree with it, affects it not at all. It's done. It's an absolute. It's like gravity. It's a perfect thing. And it works in any country. It works in any era. And it's just there. Your agreement or disagreement doesn't affect it at all. It is a fact. What Jesus has done, he has fully paid for sin himself. And he did it not only for us. That's good. Would be good, but he did it as us. And that's why the Bible says that we were in Christ when God was reconciling the world to himself. We were there in him. And so therefore, let's go again. He's the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God, lived a life that fully kept the Ten Commandments, never broke one of them, and he died the only death that God will ever recognize as payment for sin. And the last one is, we must believe that God raised him from the dead. That's very important. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you can't be a Christian. Can't be. Because, you see, all of the other was good, but if that's all there is, it just leaves me worse than I was before. I could never measure up to that. How do I know that everything I've said is true? How do I know that? Well, I read it in a book. Well, big deal. There's been a bunch of books written. How do I know that what Jesus did was enough to pay for sin? Because God raised him from the dead. It says in the book of Romans that he raised him from the dead in order to show that he had completely done it. For if Jesus was not raised from the dead, I'd never really know. I'd never really be sure. But God said, in order to show how completely he satisfied sin, I raise him from the dead. It's a demonstration, it says in Romans chapter 1, of the completeness of God's work in Jesus Christ. It is over. He overcame sin by taking the punishment for sin. He overcame the grave, that we couldn't keep him in the grave, because he so fully did it. God raised him from the dead in demonstration of how completely Jesus paid for sin. Now, you may not think that's real important. Wait till the day you do something so rotten and so dastardly that the thought comes to you, well, God could never forgive this. I mean, I can't forgive myself. God could. Oh, yeah. He already did that. It causes me someplace deep down inside me, right behind the sternum area in my physical body, it causes something to almost quiver in me when I have done something so rotten, so ugly, I'm so embarrassed by what I've done. And I realize Jesus already paid for what that should exact. When he hung on the cross, he paid for that. And not just in the general, for that in specific. He paid for it already. It helps in forgiving somebody when they say, I'm sorry, and you think, right. But when you realize Jesus already paid for that, since he says he paid for it, who am I to say, oh, yeah, Jesus? Are you sure you paid for that? Yeah, it helps to rationalize and see these things as they are. So you must believe that Jesus is the virgin-born, the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God, that he lived a life that fully kept the law, that he died the death, that the only thing that God will ever require or accept is payment for sin, and that in order to show how completely he had done it, God raised him from the dead. The story is, in the Old Testament, you know, there's always a picture of every New Testament truth. In the Old Testament, when you, on the great day of atonement, which was the bringing together of all of the years holy emphasis and sacrifices, and it brought it all to a head. On that great day of atonement, they would take two goats. Remember that? They'd take the two goats, and one of them, the whole nation is standing around, and the high priest is standing there, and all of his regalia, and everybody's there with their best on. It's the day when you're going to find out if God is going to give you one more year on the layaway plan, you know, one more year, one more year, one more year. And so the high priest stands there, and they take one of the goats, and they stand, and the high priest leans, everybody's gathered around, and the high priest pushes down hard on the head of the goat, and he begins to recite the sins of the nation for that past year. And when he comes to your sin, you beat your breast and you say, that's right, that's my sin, that's me, there I am. And he announces sin and he pushes it in the picture as he's laying the sin on the head of that goat. And then they take that sharp, sharp sacrificial knife and they slash both jugulars, and the little goat dies quickly and without pain, and the blood gushes with the last few beats of the heart, and they catch it in a basin. And the high priest, then he takes that blood and he goes into the Holy of Holies where the unmanifested, uncreated light of the presence of God is, and he goes in there with the blood, and he takes that little piece of hyssop, looks like a little paintbrush leaves, and he sprinkles it on the altar of the golden box there, and it's got all the blood encrusted from the years, and in the picture is between the eye of God, seeing the holy law, the Ten Commandments inside the box, there's a golden lid that interposes between God's eyes of holiness and the holiness of law, and so therefore that blood is sprinkled, and God once again can look, and he won't judge our sin for one more year. And it was a picture of Jesus where the blood is sprinkled on that lid, and something comes between the holiness of God and the holiness of the law, and it makes provision for me for one more year. And then the priest comes out and said, it's done. And I'm thinking, yeah, right, yeah, I know you, you're not that great a person, Aaron. You know, you've got these little peccadilloes about yourself, and what if? Have the devil ever come and whispered in your ear, what if you're not really trusting God? What if you get there and they say, oh, it's you? You know, what if? And that's just happened to all of us. So there's the second goat. And they would go through the whole thing again, push on the head of the goat, except they didn't kill this goat. This goat, they tied a rope around. And after he laid all your sins on the head of that goat, a Levite, who's a helper in holy things, would come along and take the end of that rope, and he'd take that goat off. And you'd look at that goat and you'd say, there goes my sins. I saw the priest lay it on the head of that goat. That goat is going, going, gone. And he'd take it way out in the wilderness and turn it loose where it couldn't find itself back at the tent. And I'd see that, I'd think, right, done. It's done. I did. I saw that. Now, I heard about that other, and that was really wonderful. But I saw this. The Lord said, I know what you like. You got a stiff neck. You're smart aleck. You know, you're suspicious. I know you. So I give you the second goat. Now, remember that? Now, the resurrection from the dead is the second goat. That's the reality. I know God accepted Jesus. I know that. Remember, somebody asked me, well, this one thing Brandon asked me. He said, what about when Mary Magdalene met Jesus and he said, don't touch me because I haven't yet ascended to my God and your God and my Father and your Father. What about that? And I wanted so bad to say, well he was taking in the second goat. You know, he let her see it. He ascended from the dead. It was all over. He had paid for sin. But in order to demonstrate it, he ascended before the Father. There's confidence for us in that. He ascended to the Father, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and I say, yeah, right. How do I know? The Bible says, I tell you how you know. Because here's the Holy Spirit. Here's the Holy Spirit. He is the evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he did ascend to the Father, that he did sit down. And when you only sit down when it's all over, remember, there was no seat in the temple because it was an unfinished work. He sat down. It means it's over. It's done. And I know he did because he has sent the Holy Spirit. And therefore, remember he said in when Jesus stood up in the temple that time and hollered out when it was supposed to be real quiet, and he said in that nasal appellation twang of his came from Galilee, I'm the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. If any man is thirst, let him come to me. And that guy, he shouldn't have said anything. Upset church real bad. You'll notice every time God comes to church, he messes up the service. But Jesus spoke, and John said, thus he spoke of the Spirit, which was not yet given, because he was not yet glorified. when we know Jesus has been glorified, we know he sat down at the right hand of the Father, because, as Peter said, of what you see and hear, he has sent the Holy Spirit. And that's why John says you don't need to have a teacher, because you have one that teaches you. He didn't mean that we didn't need to instruct one another, but he means you can use your head now, honey. You don't have to just sit there wide-eyed and accept what somebody pokes down your gullet, because the Holy Spirit will say, "Now that's right." Or he'll say, "Watch that. Careful here." You know what I'm talking about? The Holy Spirit will throw up those flags there, and he'll say, "Oop, careful. Walk carefully here, honey. Be careful." The Holy Spirit will lead us from within. So therefore, this is how we know and identify one another as brethren. The very thing that Paul, the reason he's writing this book to Colossians, the very thing that prompts him is because there came to this little group in Colossae, this group of believers, who, by the way, remember, had heard Paul preach, had been born again. The Epaphras had taken that news back to the little church the group of people at Colossae, meeting in the house of Philemon. And there he had told them of it, and they were born again. And the Spirit of the Lord opened their eyes, translate them, as Paul's going to tell us, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And they were alive, but they didn't have anybody to teach them any further. You realize they didn't have a Bible? Isn't that the most fascinating thing? And the people who did have a Bible, the Jews, had the Old Testament or knowledge of it, were the very ones that were trying to tell them that you have to obey laws, you've got to have these feast days, you can't eat this, and you can't go there, you must do this, you must not do that, the rules. And it was because of this that Paul wrote this letter. So, after Paul is imprisoned in Rome, after he is in his own hired house, after there have been those that have come to him and he's allowed to teach, he has two Roman guards on each side of him all the time, appointed there by Caesar, which is a kind of story in itself, because he would do all that teaching. Those guards would listen, get born again. They'd get transferred to another tour of duty, and Caesar would run another group in there. And it was just a constant captive audience for Paul. And when those guards got saved, they left there, and they went all over the known world, even as far as north as Wales, and they gossiped the gospel, and people were born again. Caesar Augustus was one of the best missionary organizations God ever had. He paid for, out of his own pocket, the spread of the gospel through those men that were in his army, never knowing what he was doing. That's why everybody serves God. Even his enemies serve God, even though they don't want to. So Paul is there teaching. And remember that through some circumstances, we don't really understand how, this young man named Onesimus, whose name means useful, who had escaped from his master named Philemon, who lived in the town of Colossae, found his way to Paul. He heard Paul preach. The boy is gloriously born again. Him and Paul hit it off. I mean, their hearts just knitted together. Onesimus sat at the feet of Paul and was instructed in grace and began to grow. Paul loved that little old boy. It was just, his heart was bound to him. And so they decided they'd send a letter to the church at Ephesus, and they would send that letter and instruct them into who the Father was, and they were going to get it all together. And he said, "You know, Onesimus, you've been here long enough to learn enough of that God. You've got to go back now to your master. You stole yourself from him. You belong to him, and you stole yourself now. And you have to, restitution has to come about. The day has come that you need to go back now and fess up and take your punishment. Go back and make things right with your master." And Onesimus, at the fear of his own life, had agreed to do so. And Paul, who was very thrifty and not one to waste, he said, "Well, since you're going to make the trip anyway, I'm going to send a letter, an encyclical or a letter to be passed from church to church. And you can take along this letter, and it'll start at Ephesus." And that's how we got in the book of Ephesians, which tells us primarily the most information we have about the Father and his heart toward us. So they had that letter all ready to go, when all of a sudden there came a knock at the door, and this man Epaphras shows up. And what had happened was, after Epaphras had left, had gone back and preached the gospel, people began to get saved. They met at the house of this wealthy man, Philemon. They had a good church going. All of a sudden, there were those people who came along and who said, "Now, we are so glad that you got saved. Thank you, God, for Jesus. But now you must begin to follow the rules. That was a site, remember, of all of the mystery religions. Those people who gathered together to do nothing but to learn something new about some new religion. It was like Sedona, Arizona, as I say. It was the crystal capital of the world. You know, all of the na-na-na-na, woo-woo-woo kind of things. And it was wonderful. They brought it all together and they had all their ideas about how you get to God. And here's this little group of believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Word of God has a life of its own. It begins to grow. Just because they didn't have any seminaries, any Bible colleges, didn't mean that they sat there and sucked their thumbs spiritually. The Lord began to open their eyes. You know, you can open this book and have a lot of information, but without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, it is boring. You notice that? Remember the day the Bible suddenly wasn't boring to you anymore? Wasn't that a shock? I mean, all of a sudden, you know, you've been sitting there just trying to keep your eyes open in church for years, and all of a sudden you were just sparkling and bright. I remember I told you about this friend of mine, and who told me, she said, Liz, she said, has my Presbyterian preacher been saying all these things all this time? She says, it's just wonderful. And I got so tickled, I said, sure has, honey. It's been just as good as it's ever been. It's just that you hadn't had your lights turned on yet. And when that happens, everything is new. And so these people were growing, and they wanted to know God. They wanted to understand how to overcome sin. They wanted to know all of the things that would cause them to grow in grace. And then there came these people who we call the legalizers. They had a touch of Oriental mysticism about them, of the approach to God this way and that way. They had a little bit of the mystery religions thrown in, which says, you know, we've got the secrets, and if you listen to us and follow our rules, and you reach a certain level, and you deserve it, we'll enlighten you in a little bit, and we'll let you come up, and you'll finally achieve the fullness. It's like going in a lodge, and you get at a different level here and a different level there. And they had a little mixture in of the Judaizers in that area, the Jewish legalists who say, well, now, you've got to obey the rules. You can't have this feast day and that feast day. And it just, you know, from the woo-woo-woo to the following the rules, it was sort of a, we call it a gumbo. And it sounded good and logical to the human mind. After all, it is right. You should progress this way. It's very difficult for us to trust ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We'd rather have rules. We know rules. We understand how to do that. But it's another thing when you have to abandon yourself to the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's so uncomfortable for us. It's not in our comfort zone, as my friend says it. I feel comfortable where I've got rules. I know where I am with rules. I mean, I can live with that. But when I'm dealing with someone who is the rules, when the rules become a person, I don't know which end is up. I'm very vulnerable. I'm very uncomfortable. It's like when you're a non-swimmer and you're wading out into the swimming pool. You're fine as long as your toe can touch the bottom. But the minute you get where you can't touch the bottom, you're liable to drown. And you may not be but a quarter of an inch deeper than you were before you could, you know, touch your toe. All of a sudden you're uncertain and you start slapping the water. It makes us feel very uncomfortable not to have our toe touching the bottom. It's a matter of control. And when we loose ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit, that's a scary thing. Very, very frightening. And that's what was happening here. These young Christians in Colossae, they wanted to know God. They wanted to know how to advance. And here were some people who seemed to be wise. They seemed to be smarter than them. They had confidence. They were able to speak in King James. I mean, it sounded good, and so, therefore, we ought to believe them. They've been to school, after all. They've got letters behind their name. They ought to know the rules. We should surely listen to them. And this was a problem, and they understood that, the leadership. So they said, look, we've got to get to Paul. We know enough about being born again. We know enough about coming into the life of the Spirit, but we don't know enough to combat these people who have a platform and credibility that we don't have. And so, therefore, we need help. And this thing could tear the church apart. It was an attack against the church that said, it's good to know Jesus, but that's not enough. A few years ago, my pastor and another local pastor, this friend of mine as well, were attending a group of pastors in that area, and they were discussing the needs of the church and how they could get the church to be one of the fastest growing so-and-so, and how they could amass people to come into the church, and how they could be successful in the American mentality, which says bigger is better, and how they could do this. And so there were some that were giving their ideas, and there were others that were sitting down listening. And so one of these friends of mine stood up and began to speak about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And one of the pastors stood and said, well, now that's real good, but it takes more. My people need more than just Jesus. Yeah, that's what we saw. What they meant was, we've got to keep the people excited. They're blessed their heart. There's a precious group of people in my neighborhood, and their sign, which points to where their church is, and they love God. I don't crash them. But their sign says, the most exciting church in Baton Rouge. And I'm thinking, oh, God, help me, please. In other words, you know, you got to keep something new before people. People really aren't too smart, so you've got to be exciting. You don't need to have an exciting church. For years, John used to run all the people that were visiting. He felt like everybody was smarter than him, and he'd give all these yahoos that came from 15 miles out of town the pulpit on Sunday morning, and we didn't want to hear all that stuff. Most of us were at this church because we came out of all that stuff. We didn't want to hear that. We'd heard that all our lives. That didn't work anyhow. We wanted to hear the gospel preached. We wanted to hear the truth about Jesus Christ, his person and his work and who he was and the ongoing power of the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't hear about anything to keep us excited. And I told John, I said, John, quit that. We don't want that stuff. You're going to run us off. I said, the reason we're over here meeting in this living room that we've knocked some walls out with a church that looks like a tongue depressor, we're in this place because we're tired of all that malarkey. We don't want to hear that. Keeping people excited does not grow them into spiritual maturity. Do you know that? It just does not do it. And if it takes more than the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to go join your club somewhere, or you need to find a church that is a club somewhere where people have got everything exciting and keep something before the people. Have you ever noticed that a lot of TV ministries, in order to get enough money to stay on TV, it is very expensive, have to have a constant crisis? You notice that? You get those letters in the mail that said, send money, the devil's after our ministry. And you want to say, you thought he was going to bless you a minute? That's what devils do. Yeah, that's you know. They've got to keep a crisis. We're about to go under. And I'm thinking, go under. That's what you ought to do. If God's not putting his money there, I'm not sinking my two bits into it. You don't have to keep a artificial excitement in order to keep the gospel viable. You cannot kill the gospel. You cannot. People start disappearing from your church. Praise God. Thank the dear Lord. They were just hangers-on anyhow, probably holding you back. What you want is to have people there that are hungry for Jesus Christ. And you don't have to take out radio time to tell it's happening. You can't keep it a secret. It will go from person to person because the human heart is hungry for reality of God. So that's how this little church found themselves. So they said, look, we got to get to Paul, which was not a small undertaking. Colossae is about 1,300 miles from Rome. And back then, when there wasn't any hotel and motels and there wasn't any police protection, it was quite an event to make that kind of a trip. But Epaphras decided that he would do it. And so he left and went to Rome. He walked in the door where Paul is in his rented house. There he meets Paul again. He's meeting all the brethren there. And as he sits down and has a cup of coffee, who walks in the door but the man who escaped from Philemon, who ran away, who walks in. Imagine the look on Philemon's face. Imagine the look on Epaphras' face when they confront each other for the first time. All of a sudden, Onesimus thinks, oh, the jig is up. I mean, it is now upon us. And Epaphras is thinking, what? Where did you come from? What are you doing here? You lying, stealing, low-down son of a gun that escaped from your master where we were holding church. And, oh, it was a mess. So Epaphras has told Paul of the terrible situation in Colossae. Onesimus has come in and admitted, I was coming home anyhow. And Epaphras says, yeah, right. I know that's true. And Paul is assuring him that it was all in the plans anyway. Paul says, look, let's stop. We're not going to do anything else. We're going to pray and see what the Lord wants us to do about this situation. Now, the letter to Ephesus was already written. Onesimus already had his bags packed, was ready to go. Tychicus, who was Paul's secretary, was going to go along with Onesimus, as the story goes, and tells us in the book of Acts. And so it was all set up. They're fixing to leave in the morning, bright and early. And Paul said, let's stop. Let's stop here. Now, I'm sort of adding a little bit, maybe. You know, we don't know. It's the gospel according to Walker there, Revised Standard Version. Anyway, it was something like that. And so they said, let's seek the Lord about this thing. So they prayed. Paul said, I tell you what we're going to do. The Lord's already set this thing up. We've already got the tickets. Money's paid down. We're going to go ahead and go with it. But what we're going to do is we're going to also include in this a letter to the church at Colossae. He sat down. Before he did anything else, he wrote a letter to Philemon. Oh, remember we studied that? That beautiful little letter where he writes to Philemon. He said, I'm going to send this boy back to you. He was your slave, but he's coming back as your brother. And not only is he coming back as your brother, but he's coming back as my son because I love this boy. And Darwin, I know you. I know since you walk in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you're going to forgive him and receive him as a brother. And I won't remind you of the fact that you have to do this. I won't remind you of how much you owe me. I know he robbed you and took the money out of the safe, but I'm not going to remind you of what you owe me. Said, so since he owes you money, whatever he owes you, you put it on my bill. Boy, you talk about the old Jewish mother guilty. I mean, he was loading it on him. And then he's, in order to add these, and besides all that, fix me a room, because I'm going to come find out how well you did. And so he sends that little letter off. And then he turns around, and he writes the letter that we're reading here. Now, Paul is a man who fought all of his life this era. Number, he had two things that he fought. Number one, he had to defend his right to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, because everywhere he went, it was questioned. He not only had to defend it to the people that didn't believe in the gospel, he had to defend himself to his brethren in the gospel, those that he had brought the gospel to. And so he was constantly having to defend himself and show them that he really had the right to do what he was doing. And he also, the other problem was the Judaizers. Everywhere he'd go and preach the free grace of God and then move on to preach it someplace else, these people would come in and say, now, you don't think that Paul really meant that you could just accept Jesus and it was all right. Now you've got to have the rules. And they said, now, Paul, yeah, we heard about him. I mean, we realized he got saved and all. I think he got his education someplace in Damascus in the desert someplace. But now, we are from Jerusalem. First church there, you know, and we are pastored by the Lord's brother, James. We really know. So you let us tell you what you have to do. Paul is good as far as he can go. But now, we will tell you how you really do it. And they brought back these little people who had entered into freedom in the grace of God back under the bondage of the law, which was a bondage that could never be loosed. And so, therefore, Paul constantly combated those two things, his apostleship that was questioned and the freedom of our life in the grace of Jesus Christ. So when he got the news that they had even got to Colossae, this man is hot as a pepper pudding. When he writes this book, he is unhappy. He's not quite as angry as he was when he wrote to the group at Galatia, but he's not settled here. He is unhappy. And so he, by the way, when we see Paul, contemporary writers tell us, remember, he was a little old bitty, blue-eyed, beak-nosed, bent over, bandy-legged, bow-legged little old man who even Paul said that he was not presupposing in person. He didn't look like a TV preacher. He didn't wear wingtips and have his hair all blown, windswept, and tended to. He didn't look like that. In fact, he looked like just a little old squatty Pillsbury doughboy kind of thing. He looked pitiful. And he wasn't an impressive public speaker. He was not an orator. In fact, they said his letters are impressive, but when he gets here, we are severely disappointed. You can read that in Corinthians. And so, therefore, he was not very impressive, but when he wrote, get out of the way. I mean, he was good on paper because he could marshal his thoughts. He begins to pace back and forth. He can just visualize the picture. Here's Paul. He is hot. I mean, he is unhappy at what's going on there and unhappy at the nerve of the enemy of our soul try to steal the freedom of this little new group of believers. And angry that the work of God is attempting to be undermined by error and by those that would steal the freedom and the joy that this people in Colossae had been enjoying. So he begins to pace back and forth. Here's his guards that are sitting there watching all this with the eyes run out on a 4-inch stem, back and forth. And he's pacing back and forth. He's lifting up his hand. He's pumping his hand in his fist. He's walking back and forth, little bow legs just a trembling. His nose stuck way out here, his shoulders all hunched. And he's walking back and forth. And out of his mouth, in this probably little high, reedy voice, or some kind of voice that didn't sound really impressive, is rolling these tremendous words, these thoughts and sentences that just go on and on forever. Tremendous thing. Here is Tychicus sitting there with his pencil. He's writing as fast as he can, trying to get all that thing down. And it comes roll soul and out of this man. And he's sending this letter. He's speaking to them the truth. He's wanting to grab them by the throat and shake them and say, shape up all of a sudden. Don't be no fool in Colossae. You know what you heard. You know the truth of the gospel. This is the way it is. He begins to roll it out. And when he's all done, when he's finished up saying everything that he feels like they could bear to hear, he said in the last verse, he said, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. By the way, he had terrible handwriting. It was awful. He said, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. In other words, I want you to know that this isn't somebody's paraphrase of my thoughts. This is me, son. He said, I want you to know this comes from me. He said, remember my imprisonment and grace be with you. And so they rolled it up. That's what this letter is all about. They rolled the letter together. Paul speaks to them about the doctrinal problems that they were facing. The ones we're going to look in the next few weeks are the same ones that you and I will face. And if you don't know what the Bible says, it's easy to be caused to shake, to have your foundation begin to quiver. And you begin to say, well, you know, maybe, what, maybe. To know who you are, to know where you've been grounded, to know what the Word of God said will cause you to stand before any wind of doctrinal error. And just because somebody has got on a Brooks Brothers suit and his hair all fixed pretty and has got a nice speaking voice will not impress you at all. You'll be able to stand, and knowing upon what you stand, that will hold you firm. And the rationales of men, their logic, so-called, that you may not be able to confront, you may not be able to disassemble that, it will not shake you. You will know who you are. Like my daddy says, you'll just shrug your shoulders and smile at him and say, well, pray for me, and walk off. It will not cause you to be shaken. You won't feel like you've got to convince them. Usually we want to convince others because we're not too sure ourselves, and we need their agreement. And when you know who you are, you know where you stand, the fact that they think you're wrong does not have the power to shake you. And it gives you a settledness. You are able then to sit and to listen and not be swayed by emotion or rhetoric or so-called logic. Without feeling the compulsion to change them, you will not feel the pressure to change yourself. To know who you are and to know where you are. When these doctrinal problems arise, and they do, and people use words. In Colossae, they were using words like the fullness of God. Well, you know, everybody wants the fullness of God. Everybody's a Christian. Or this. Well, so-and-so is coming to town. I want to go and have them pray for me. You ever felt like this? I have, you know. Until they started wanting me to pray for them, and I'm thinking, oh, God. We're in big trouble here. If they're looking for my magic fingers to do them some good, they are way deep in it. And that's not going to help them out at all because I know me. And yet we do that. We want to set somebody apart as special. We want them to have something to give us. Or there is a natural desire in you and I, all human beings, to want somebody else to take the responsibility to do our thinking. You know, that's what happens to a lot of women. They get married, and they expect the man to take care of them and to do all their thinking. But then they want the freedom to think when they want to think, but not think when they don't want to think. It doesn't work like that. No, we have the responsibility. God is not going to come to you and allow you to say, well, Lord, I know I did wrong, but my husband told me to, and I was obedient. And he's going to say, big whoop. There's no circumstance that ever gives us the freedom to be disobedient to the Word of God. You never, because of your gender, have the privilege of sinning and say, well, it wasn't my fault, they told me to. Didn't work at the Nuremberg trials, did it? I was following orders when I killed all those millions of people. It wasn't my fault. No, no, you are responsible before God. What the Lord cautions us about is our attitude. Now, you don't have the right to be a smart mouth. You don't have the right to have an attitude that says, well, for you. That's not the way you do that. It uses the word submit, which means to stand under and serve in love. It's your attitude, the Lord says, that you got to have a work with. Your attitude toward your husband is one thing. Your obedience to God is absolute. And you can obey an authority, a God-appointed authority, up to the point where it causes you to sin against God. And even then, you can't be a smart aleck about it. Honey, I'd like to do what you say. I always like to please you. But in order to do what you say, I'd have to sin against God, and I don't have the right to do that. I'll have to take whatever comes by way of my refusing to do that. That has to do with every authority. Because a person has a bishop before his name, or the name of any other religious deity, does not mean that you have the freedom to allow them to tell you what's right and wrong. That's why the Bible says in John, you have a teacher within you. You have the Holy Spirit that leads you. It doesn't give you the right to be rebellious and to be, have a bad attitude, but it requires you to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit within you until he has shown you that maybe that is the thing to do. If he changes your leadership, fine. But it doesn't give you the right to be arrogant, but it does give you the responsibility to follow the Holy Spirit within you. You following what I mean, what I'm saying here? That takes us out from under the thumb of an authority. That's why the reason things like the Jim Jones debacle can come about. People who follow mindlessly someone who has the ability to manipulate, the ability to lead, the ability to form a hedge or to get you. That's why we have cults. People who have ceased to think. You're never, ever allowed to cease to think. The Lord requires that you think. Doesn't mean that that authority is wrong and you're right, but it means until you know that that's right, you can't follow that. And any leadership who will not allow you to stay within that particular gathering unless you totally agree, then you have to leave. There is a certain group that I love these people very, very much. In fact, I've been part of them a long time. However, in order to be, receive their imprimatur of approval, their professorship, their title, I have to write, sign a document which states their statement of belief, and I don't agree with one of their statements of belief. So therefore, I cannot receive their authentication, is the word I was looking for. I can't receive their authentication, their entitlement, because there's one thing there that has nothing to do with salvation, that has nothing to do with walking in fellowship with them, that they require, has nothing to do with something that they say hadn't even happened yet. But I have to agree with that on paper. And I can't sign that. I don't agree with that in paper or any other way. So as a result, I don't receive their imprimatur of approval. I don't receive their authorization, which is okay with me because I can still fellowship with them. It's all right. They'll fellowship with me. They just will not allow me a position of authority within them. And that's okay, too. Doesn't have anything to do with what the Lord called me to do. Okay, when you discover that the Bible says that when the Lord said, I open doors and no man closes them, and I close doors and no man opens them. When you really look that in the face, that gives you a whole new perspective. Nobody can cut you out. Nobody can stop what God is going to do through you. I had people sit me down and say that unless you thus and thus and thus, the Lord will not, people will not feel that they've been ministered to, and you won't be able to be as successful in your ministry. And that may be true. But they will never stop anything that is eternal from happening through you. Can't be. That delivers you from being the slave in any way, shape, or form of somebody else's opinion. And so you become sort of in some ways you become a floater. I've told you before that I'm totally other denominational orientation. I have several pastor friends and we'll sit down and we'll talk about the Bible and discuss the Word of God, and it's a free exchange of ideas. It's wonderful. Just real good fellowship. Learn from each other but when it's all over and we walk in the church house, they don't have any place for me, no category that I can fit into, that I can be there.
And I can sit down and I can listen, but I'm not allowed to speak. And it's the funniest thing that they will say. Now, here are men who are obviously far better educated than I, but they recognize that education in things spiritual doesn't necessarily come from an organization. And they recognize that. And we'll sit down together and we'll learn from each other. But when it's all over and they stand in their official capacity, there's no place for me. And they're okay with that, I guess. And it just amuses me so. And I'll sit out there in the congregation, just kind of grin at them, and they'll look back and grin at me. They are bound by an authority that really doesn't conform to the Spirit of the Lord in the Word of God. My group, I'm Baptist, and I just may as well talk about my bunch. You can talk about yours. My bunch, I always thought it was so funny how that I could go to Biafra or to China, and I could be a missionary, and I could preach the Word of God, and I could ordain ministers, and I could organize a church, and I could raise up a work on the mission field. But when I came back to where we had lights and flush toilets, I had to sit down and be quiet, and it just amazed me. I always thought that was the oddest thing. It doesn't limit you, however. It used to aggravate me because I thought that's not fair. I've discovered it doesn't make any difference. There's not a diddly thing they can do about it. The Spirit of the Lord will do through you what He intends to do through you. But at the same time, you are obligated to render respect and honor to the authorities God is permitted to be in their position. And it keeps you from getting to be a smart aleck. It keeps you with a heart that's willing to be instructed and knowing that you don't have to push yourself forward. This is why there's a lot of women that never really come to a lot of their of peace with what God's called them to do, because they want the titles and the authority. And I'm not against titles and authority, that's fine. But it isn't the bottom line. And in order to get it, they act like a man. And that is death to what you've been created to be, a woman. There's feminine logic and there's male logic. And you don't have to barrel your way through and act like you would in the corporate world. In the corporate world, you've got to adapt yourself to a male mentality. I'll agree with you. But not so in this world of the Spirit. It is not necessary. For when the Lord opens a door, people may as well get out of the way. There's not anything they can do about it. And when the Lord closes a door, you may as well sit down and get on with another business, because there's nothing you can do about it. You're open to what God has said. And knowing that takes you out from under the thumb of a so-called authority. And Paul writes to this church at Colossae, poor old Epaphras. He took Onesimus, and they took Tychicus, and who else went with them? They took the letter, they rolled up the scroll, they took the letter to the Ephesians, they took the letter to Philemon, they took the letter to Colossae, packed it in their briefcases, and they struck out and went back. When they got about 100 miles from home at Ephesus, they stopped and went to church that morning, gave the preacher that letter. He stood up and read that letter in front of the whole church, and they sat there and listened to it too. The letter was passed around from the churches to the churches in that area and would eventually work its way down to Colossae. But they left the next morning, headed about 100 miles down the road to Colossae. And they walked in, and Onesimus walked in with them. Imagine the surprise when Philemon, the rich man in whose home the church met the runaway slave Onesimus at the door. Now remember, Roman law said that Philemon could do anything he wanted to that slave, make him a public example to be sure that this didn't happen anymore, but to fear God and all the rest of the slaves. And Onesimus knew that, and knew that there was nothing he could do about it. And he voluntarily put himself back under the control, the authority of one who could kill him slowly, painfully, and no authority would do anything to stop him. And yet, his obedience to the Scripture caused him to put himself in that position. There may be some of you here that there's something in the past. It may be a relationship that's been severed. It may be something you popped off and said or did, or some circumstance, and it still is there. It may be usually it's a family circumstance, but it could be something in a fellowship. It could be with somebody that you hadn't seen in 30 years, but it's still there. And every time you remember it, you regret it. There are sometimes you'll never get any real peace until you go back and clean that mess up. And you think, yeah, but if I ever open that up, they'll just give them a chance to think they were right. Well, so what? The better they think they're right, and you have peace in knowing that you are right. then both of you be all upset. There are some things that you've got to go back and make restitution for. Not for their sake, but for your sake. There's some things that you can never get over until you've gone back, and not everything. Lord doesn't require that. But if there is something that constantly sticks in your mind, something, it may be something that with somebody who's dead and gone for the last 20 years, but it is there. It may be you have to deal with them by way of the Lord yourself. Lord, that happened, and I was not right there. I admit my own failure in that thing. I admit where I was wrong. They weren't right either, but I do admit where I was wrong. A person, you don't have to face them or confront them. If you can, do. There will be a peace that will come within you that will be worth the price of having them say, yeah, I knew I was right all along. I had to go out because of this and speak with an aunt that I love dearly, but who was rather authoritative, to say the least. And I went and told her I was going to apologize for something. I wasn't wrong, but I had hurt her or upset her. And I went and I said, I'm so sorry. And I was at the point of tears, and I really was, because the relationship had been severed. Honey, she jumped on me with all four feet, agreed with what I'd said, and then some, preached me this sermon. And I thought, well, this was a must. I should have stood in bed, as Grandma says. Afterward, I was so grateful that I had done that. What she had said the second time was all wrong, but it didn't make any difference. There was a corner in my heart that was no longer dusty. I could let the full light of God's glory shine in it. It was one of the best gifts I ever gave for myself, was to do what I can. The Bible says, as much as it lies within you, be at peace with all people. Some people won't let you be at peace with them, but as much as you can, be at peace with them. Onesimus had to make this restitution. He did. And Philemon needed that because it jarred him awake to the fact that he and Onesimus were on the same level. He might be a rich, snooty show-out in Colossae, but before God, he was just another Onesimus, somebody who was named useful but turned out to be real useless. And it was good for Philemon. Onesimus served him by going back and submitting himself to possible death. So they read that letter. Well, in the next few weeks, we're going to go together through this book, and we're going to see what they read, what the Spirit of the Lord was saying to them. As they opened that letter up, they began to read it. They began to see what God was dealing with them. They received a freedom that you and I, our souls hunger for this. We want to go where the Lord has called us to worship God. But we want to go without being the slave of what they say, or without sitting there and sneering at it. There was a time when I could minister to anybody but Baptists. Anybody but a Baptist. I could. Because I felt like that they had kept half of the truth of the gospel from me. And I was really ticked about it. And I just didn't like it. And they should have told me. And but it took a while before the Lord could bring me back full circle to see, no, they didn't do anything to me. In fact, in the business, they were being faithful with what God showed them. I hadn't been. Now that the Lord had showed me, I didn't have to be angry. I was expecting them to spoon-feed me the gospel. And the Lord was so gracious to me. Thank God for my church, because, folks, it has served me well, as yours has served you, giving me a foundation to build on. But you can't look to them for everything. I'm not a puppet. The Lord requires that I think, and He will teach us, and He will teach others as well. We'll learn to value the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and He will teach us. It'll help you from being critical from those about you that you feel like ought to know better. It will help you not to sit back, and I know what it's like. You sit back there, and you look sweet, but you got your spiritual lip curled up to your hairline. You're thinking, oh, God. It'll keep you from that. And you find yourself in that mode oftentimes. You think, well, I see it. How come they don't? Well, it's just none of their business. And frankly, it's none of yours either. The Lord, nobody can see anything until God shows it to them. You know that? They can't leave your husband alone. You say, yeah, but he's about as spiritual as a doorknob. Well, so you picked him out. God didn't put a gun at your head and make you marry him, so... And besides all that, you wouldn't see what you think you see unless God had showed it to you. And there's one thing that is against the laws of nature, and that is for you to teach your husband doodly squat. Forget it. He might learn from another woman, but he's not going to learn from you. In other words, you can't teach him. Leave him alone. You say, well, Lord, if you're willing to put up with him like he is, I guess my standards aren't any higher than yours. I'll manage it. It gives you the ability to turn your husband loose and be reminded of why you married him in the first place. Have you ever forgotten? You say, oh, God, how come I got stuck with it? Where were you on the day I married this fool, God? You know, I mean, somebody won mine in the stores, I say. And you forget. And you say, Lord, I've been so busy, full of my critique, that I've forgotten all the good things here. And I can't really remember. Remind me, please. Fly down there, hear him again. And you know, the Lord does that. He'll begin to open your eyes and see that he gave you to this man as a wife, not as his mama. Are you like, and maybe you're not like that. I'm such a smart aleck. I want to tell everybody, you know, I'm a mama. And I'll find myself all of a sudden trying to be Bill's mama. Even his mama couldn't do too much of a job, and I certainly can't. And the Lord says, you know, if his mama couldn't make him perfect, you think you're going to help out? No, you're just not. And the Lord suddenly frees you in your personal relationships and in your church relationships to allow others to be wrong without you correcting them. For example, yesterday, Bill and I were coming back from, he was going to buy another motorcycle, and he wanted me to go look at the motorcycle with him. Why? Go figure. The only thing I know about him is that it's purple, and that's the limit of what I know about the motorcycle. But I went with him, bored, spitless, trying to shoo the mosquitoes off of me while I sat in the truck and waited for him to dicker with this man about this motorcycle. So anyway, we're going about the motorcycle. He's coming back. He said, well, what do you think? I said, boy, it sure is a motorcycle. What are you going to say? What are you going to say? So we were tooling along, and I brought up the remark. I said, did you know today is the first day of fall? He said, no, it's not. And I'm thinking, hell, Lord, okay, it's not. Not the first day of fall, all right? He said, no, I think it's two more days till fall starts. And I said, well, okay. And I'm thinking, you dummy, I know what I'm talking about. I heard somebody say, I think it was on the radio, maybe I read in the paper, that today was the first day of fall. I didn't say anything. I just smiled and looked sweet and said, oh. This morning I got up and turned the news on, and this guy says, well, today's the first day of fall. I said, oh, well, oops. It's so easy for us to get critical, isn't it? Particularly where we go to worship, because we expect them to be right. After all, they have us. Shouldn't they be perfect now? We need to understand that we need to think for ourselves. And this book is going to lay down for us a foundation upon which we can think for ourselves without critiquing and destroying others. It'll allow us to be a blessing to the body of Christ. Years ago, the Lord showed, when I began to do some travel and began to teach in different churches of different denominations, the Lord impressed on me that I wasn't there to correct anybody. And I was there as the guest of the pastor, not anybody in the fellowship. And that there was enough of truth of the gospel that I could teach around whatever I thought the pastor was wrong about. I wasn't there to correct him. I was there to enhance his ministry and to serve him. And that if the Lord wanted anybody corrected, he's big enough to do it himself. And I have found that that has opened more doors for me. I can go in a place and the pastor not feel threatened by me. Or whatever leadership is in, whatever organization I'm in, not feel threatened by me. Because I'm not a threat to them. I don't want their job. I don't want their church. I don't want anything they've got. The only thing I want is a time to fellowship and to bring a spiritual gift to them. And that's what I want. And so therefore there's no emotional antagonism. This is just a tack on. Do you know that men are created by God to be providers, protectors? God requires this of men. And so therefore, they've got this competitiveness about them. And every personality, I don't care what it is, all men have a heavy dose of competitiveness. A lot of women do too, but it's a testosterone thing, folks. And at whatever level it is, and if you come at a man aggressively, now another man won't rise this up in him quite so strong, though there'll be competition. But a female who comes aggressively against a man, the first they're going to do is come aggressively back. It's built into the system, and there's not anything you can do about it. So if you come accusing, have you ever had a bunch of fights start in your marriage because you say, well, now, what about something? In that tone of voice, forget it. It's just not. You say, yeah, but that's manipulation. Hallelujah for manipulate already. it'll save you keeping a lot of your emotions from getting barked at the knees. It's your tone of voice has a lot to do with it. And if you're already stirred up, they can tell. I don't care how much you try to be sweet. If you're already stirred up, it's almost like another person can smell it. Has your husband come in and he said, "What's the matter?" And he said, "Nothing. Nothing." And he knows you're lying, and he knows it. This, you cannot hide it. Something's the matter. This keeps us from having our spiritual testosterone from rising to the top, to understand that if you're right and I'm wrong, God's going to show me eventually. He will show me when I can receive it. And just because you're right and I'm wrong doesn't mean diddly. But just because I'm right and you're wrong amounts to about the same thing. Have you had problems going to church? Maybe you had. Maybe you're just happy as a bug in a rug. Well, enjoy it. It won't last. Eventually, you're going to see something that your leadership doesn't see. Please God. I hope so. But in order to be able to continue to worship and to receive instruction from them and understanding, you need to know who you are. You need to know God for yourself. There's a time for being a baby. My twins are still, they need me. But I expect eventually for them to stand up and be able to go to the bathroom by themselves and cut their own meat and so forth and so on. It's a natural process. There's a time when God cuddles you and cradles you and puts you in a place where you can be cared for and protected and spiritually taught and led. But the day's going to come when, like a teenager, you begin to question mom and dad. You want to say, "Yeah, but what if?" And it makes you feel so uncomfortable, so you want to take it out on others, make yourself a little obnoxious. I can remember I went to Jefferson Baptist Church, and those sweet people just put up with me. I had 15 questions for every one answer I got. You know how you've been there? You know, 100 questions. Yeah, but. And they were so sweet to me. If I'd been them, I'd have knocked me in the head and got it over with. Just put up with. And I thank God, and I'm so grateful for where God has placed me at different times in my life. We're going to read this book together. See what the Lord says our foundation is based on, so that we can receive instruction from the Lord through people that we disagree with in some areas. What a freedom and what a liberty that will be. Father, thank you for your word. Teach us, Lord, and grow us up to be able to put up with each other. Thank you for putting up with us. Cause us to be at ease in your kingdom, O God, full of compassion and genuine affection for one another, without feeling that we have to separate, that we feel we have to cut each other off from our hearts. I pray for the leadership in every fellowship that's represented here, for the churches where we attend. I pray for the leadership. I pray, Lord, that the leadership there may know you in an intimacy and an ongoing relationship that continues to enlighten, lead them, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they can lead your people. And teach us, Lord, how to, rather than be a constant drain on those you've placed in teaching authority over us, to be able to pray for them in genuine affection. Give us genuine affection and respect for those that are in places of authority, and for those that are there that don't deserve it or don't honor it. Enable us, O God, to honor the office that they occupy until you choose to change them. Deliver us from the anger and resentment that sometimes finds its way into our heart. The frustration, I think, is probably the better word for it. Lord, let us walk in this world without injuring and without being injured. Teach us, O God, how to be an asset to our own church and our own leadership. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.